Our text this morning is found at the beginning of this portion that we've just read together, Jude and verse 1. And we'll be opening up and introducing this epistle as we commence this morning a series of expository sermons, working our way through this book with the Lord's help in the weeks and months that lie ahead of us. Notice especially the opening verse, Jude, the servant of Jesus Christ and brother of James, to them that are sanctified by God the Father and preserved in Jesus Christ and called. We can answer the question, who is that, in a variety of ways. First of all, we can say, well, that's Jerry Jones, who comes from Mobile, Alabama. And in doing so, we will be identifying them by their name. And you'll notice also from where they hail, where they've come from, state of Alabama. That's one way of answering the question, who is that? Another way would be to refer to what they do, their calling or vocation. You might say, that's our mailman. Or that's the brain surgeon who lives down the street, or that's the history professor, or what have you. And you're identifying them by their calling. A third way in which to answer the question, who is that, is to refer to their connections, their family. You might say, that's the son of so-and-so. Or that is the grandfather of so-and-so. And thereby identify them by way of their connection to their family or to some other group. All of these are ways in which we answer the question, who is that? But for the Christian, our identity, in all of these capacities and more, for the Christian, our identity is tied to the Lord Jesus Christ. And it must be so. Our very name is tied to Him. We are called Christians. Notice the word Christ at the front end of that. We are those who seek to live godly or God-like. We are those who belong to the Lord, and we have been given a new name in our attachment and union with the Lord Jesus. In fact, the book of Revelation even refers to a new name being given to us on the last day, which He alone knows other than ourselves. We can also see this in terms of our calling, whatever it is that God's called us to do in whatever capacity, as husbands and wives, as parents and children, as siblings, as friends, as in terms of the occupation that God has given to us, whatever we've set our hand to, and where we express the gifts that God has equipped us with, whether it be in connection to the church and our relationship to one another, to this body. And all of these things, our identity is rooted in Jesus. We are serving Christ. So Paul can tell the servants in Colossians 3, when you labor, don't do it with eye service. Don't do it looking, as it were, at the hand of your earthly master. When you are at work, look past Him to your heavenly master, capital M, the Lord Jesus. In that arena, you are serving the Lord Jesus. And the same is true in the family, in the church, and in other capacities. Our identity is tied to Jesus. And we could say the same with regards to other connections within the covenant home and so on. Well, this morning we commence a series of sermons working our way through the Epistle of Jude. And we're going to begin with introducing the book by means of expounding and applying the opening words that are found here. You'll notice that in verse 1, we have both the author and the audience, the one who is writing and those to whom he is writing. We're going to actually limit ourselves this morning to just the author, the description that's given to us of Jude himself. And I think this is important for several reasons. One, we run far too easily over top of these inspired words. It is easy for us, due to familiarity or otherwise, to pass over them as if they were devoid of much significance or meaning. But if I were to take a quiz this morning and to begin to analyze how well you know who this author is, you would quickly, many of you would become aware of the disconnect that exists in your mind. And yet it's here, given to us in the inspired pages of this book for a reason. We need to understand who this is and what the background is to this book in order to better appreciate the nuance and the inspired words given to us throughout it. So we're going to focus our attention with the Lord's help this morning on these opening words, Jude, the servant of Jesus Christ and brother of James. So notice three things. We see, first of all, his name, the name Jude or Judas. So Jude or Judas, it's the same name spoken in two different ways. And we're perhaps more familiar with the description or the use of the word Judas. It's a New Testament form of the Old Testament name Judah. So you have the name of one of the patriarchs. You have also the name of a tribe named after the patriarch and a territory which belonged to that tribe. And there are others who bore the name of their father throughout that lineage, Judah, a well-known name in the Old Testament. And it's also a well-known name in the New Testament. And you'll notice how the Bible itself distinguishes this Judas, or Jude, from the more infamous Judas Iscariot. The Lord himself makes, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, this distinction. So, for example, in John chapter 14, in verse 22, it says, Judas saith unto him, not Iscariot, Lord, how is it that thou wilt manifest thyself unto us and not unto the world? That is the author of the epistle of Jude that is speaking there. And you see how the Lord distinguishes him from the betrayer of the Lord Jesus, Judas Iscariot. One followed him and one betrayed him. One was a servant of the Lord Jesus. One was ultimately an enemy of the Lord Jesus. But we have reference to other Judases as well. There's Judas of Galilee, referred to in Acts chapter 5, who was also an unsavory character, a seditious man, and whose reputation was connected with sin. But then we also have the Apostle Judas, or the Apostle Jude, who is the author of this epistle, and he's actually referred to under several names in the Gospels, which is common with other individuals as well, not only referred to as Judas, the brother of James. We saw that in our study of Luke chapter 6 in verse 16. He's referred to there as Judas, the brother of James, but he's also referred in the Gospel of Matthew chapter 10 as Lebbaeus and Thaddeus. And likewise referred to by those two names elsewhere. And so this identifies who he is. We're identifying by his name, the name Jude or Judas. This illustrates for us, it ought to illustrate for us, the fact that a name is not of first importance. You know, we hear the name Judas, and immediately what comes to mind, children? Judas Iscariot, the one who sold the Savior for silver, the one who ultimately terminated his life with suicide, who had walked and served and slept and ate and even preached along with the Lord Jesus, and later on demonstrated that he was a son of perdition. And this apostle, the author of this book, bears that same name. But it is a holy nature, not a holy name, that makes a holy man. Isn't that the case? It is who we are and not the name that we go by that determines whether there is holiness or a lack of holiness. So you can have a good name and a dead heart, a wicked heart, a bad heart. You have the Jews who rejoiced in the fact that they had descended, that their natural father was Abraham. And yet Jesus said that their spiritual father was the devil, that despite the outward trapping and privileges that had been afforded to them, they were devoid of any spiritual vitality and grace and fruitfulness. And likewise, you can have a bad name, a name that perhaps is associated with others who bear that name, that were evil, and yet have a vibrant, godly, good disposition and belong to the Lord. The fact is that we need a new heart, as we were hearing in the sermon at our prayer meeting on Wednesday. What we need is to be cleansed. What we need is to be given a new heart. We need a new spirit, which enables us to follow a new walk under the ministry of the Holy Spirit. This is what is desperately needed. You may recall, and I may have used it before, an example from history of Alexander the Great, who had a man who was drugged before him, who had been caught as a thief. And he was brought in before Alexander the Great, and Alexander the Great asked him, "What is your name?" And the man replied, "Alexander." Alexander the Great repeated the question. "I said, what is your name?" And he said, "My name is Alexander, sir." He repeated the question again, "What is your name?" And he said, "Alexander." Till finally, Alexander the Great, after a series of these questions, said, "Sir, either change your ways or change your name." And there's something of that, is there not? When it comes to the Christian, we bear the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. We belong to another. We are not our own. We have been bought with a price, and therefore we are to serve Him and to glorify Him in our bodies. You also note here that wicked men make the best names odious. Remember in our study of Samuel, how Samuel, who's a God-fearing man, had two sons, and these sons became notorious. Their reputation was public. The scandal of their life, all of the wickedness that they engaged in, to such an extent that their name and actions became intermingled and inextricably associated with their labor as priests. And what does it say? The Bible says that the people of Israel began to despise the offerings because of the reputation of Samuel's two sons. And so wicked men can take what is otherwise a good name and spoil it, make it odious. You know, in a dialogue with my neighbor yesterday, he was throwing up to me that these individuals whom he had been had contact with. He's an unbeliever, no pretense of connection to Christ, in fact, quite overtly opposed to it, and was throwing up to me the fact that there were those who went to Sunday school and who went to church and so on that he had contact with, whose, you know, actions, attitudes, words, reputation, interactions with him were horrible, deplorable. And the answer, of course, is to point out the reality of identity theft. I mean, someone can steal your name and hijack your assets underneath that name while it never belongs to them. And there's a form of spiritual identity theft, isn't there? Where those who take the name of Christ not only in their lips but upon their heads, and yet who know nothing of His grace or gospel, and who thereby bring disrepute to Him. It also, I think, is helpful for us to think in terms of, you know, our own children. You know, we name children, grandchildren are named, and so on. And these serve as reminders, don't they? Whatever their name is, whether it's in connection to family or connection to something in history or connection to Christ and His Word, their name serves as a reminder that we are not of this world, a reminder that we are still on our way, that we are those pressing forward to an heavenly inheritance. There is Hannah, who after much grief and brokenness of heart is given an answer to her prayers, and she makes sure that every time His name leaves her lips, it will serve her as well as Him. It will serve her as a reminder of who God is and what God has done and the grace that God has shown. And so these are testimonies, are they not, pointing us forward and upward to Christ Himself. And so the author is identified as Jude or Judas. Secondly, we see that he is a servant, the servant of Jesus Christ. This is the second description given to him, the servant of Jesus Christ. Now, the Bible uses the word servant in various ways. Angels are referred to as the servants of the Lord. All creatures are referred to as the servants of the Lord. Even the wicked in the Old Testament at some times are referred to as servants of the Lord in the sense that he is employing them, he is using them to carry out his purposes and his will. This is not a self-conscious, believing, submissive service. They're being used at their own expense. They're being used for the glory of God and are disposed of as a result. But more importantly, the Lord's people, both in the Old and New Testament, are referred to as the servants of the Lord. We are those who have been redeemed. Just as Israel was redeemed out of Egypt, we have been redeemed out of the kingdom of darkness, brought into the kingdom of God's own beloved Son. And our identity is seen in serving him. We are serving him in all the capacities that God gives us. And so we were noting in the introduction to this sermon the fact that in the workplace and in the family and in the church and whatever other opportunities God gives us, our chief perspective and function is to serve Christ. And secondly, to be serving Christ by serving others. And so who is chief in the kingdom? Not the one with the who makes the most money, not the one who has the most power, not the one who's given the most prestige. The Lord says that within the kingdom of Christ, the greatest in the kingdom is the servant of all, chief servant. We seek the low place. We seek to humble ourselves under the hand of the Lord to serve him through serving others, all the while resisting tenaciously that temptation to serve ourselves, thereby enthroning ourselves, crowning ourselves, and seeking to make the world spin on the axis of ourselves. This the Christian repudiates. We are here to serve the Lord Jesus Christ. But then servants, the word servant is also used more specifically in reference to office. And so that's what's intended here in Jude 1, the servant of the Lord Jesus Christ. The prophets are referred to as Jehovah's servants. They occupied an office ordained by the Lord, commissioned by the Lord to serve the Lord in that specific capacity. We see the same thing in the New Testament. The apostles are referred to as servants. What do we call pastors? Ministers of the gospel. The word minister means servant. Servants of the gospel. Servants of Christ Jesus. Servants of the word. Minister of the word. Minister of the gospel. The office has in its title the word servant. We see the same thing with regards to the magistrate. In Romans 13, the magistrate is referred to as a minister. A minister or a servant of the Lord Jesus Christ. So their primary function is to serve Christ within the sphere that God has given them. They are to reward the good. They are to punish the evil. They are to seek to uphold the glory of God and advance his cause within that office. And they do so by serving the people entrusted to their care, so that they're nursing fathers and nursing mothers, in the words of Isaiah 49, nursing fathers and nursing mothers of the church of Zion. And so it can also refer to office. So Paul will introduce some of his epistles. Peter did the same, identifying himself not necessarily as an apostle, but as a servant of the Lord Jesus Christ. And this is absolutely essential for our understanding anything about the nature of authority, as we have noted in times past. God gives structures of authority for the benefit or for the edification of those under authority, not for the aggrandizement of the authority themselves. And so whether it's a civil magistrate or a pastor or elders or deacon or a father or a husband or a mother, a parent, whatever it is, the functions that God gives, you know, a boss at work, these are given, these positions of authority are given not for ourselves, but for the benefit of those who are under us. So any concept which includes the idea of using authority to strengthen ourselves, to serve ourselves, to love ourselves, to raise up ourselves, to bless ourselves at the expense of those under us, is utterly and absolutely foreign to the Bible. We are to serve in the offices that God gives to us. So within the Church of the Lord Jesus, it becomes very clear that as servants, we're not here, ministers, elders are not here to make laws, but to publish Christ's law, God's law. Our authority is derived, it's not original, it's given from God, and God's given parameters. He set parameters, and we are not permitted to add to those things. We cannot legislate, but rather we must reinforce and uphold and insist upon what God himself has set down in his word, so that we must restrict ourselves to saying, "Thus saith the Lord." Peter presses this under the concept that we are not owners of the house, but stewards. Christ is the one who owns the house. And so those who are given positions of authority are called to serve in that capacity. And they have to be called to serve. A person can have gifts and grace and knowledge, all of which are prerequisite to maybe serving in a certain position, but they also have to be called to that position. You know, you may have the gifts and grace and the knowledge to be a husband or a wife or a parent, but the Lord himself has to bring that to pass. And the same thing is true within the Church of the Lord Jesus, isn't it? When he says the servant of Jesus Christ, he's referring to the fact that he has been called by the Lord Jesus Christ as an apostle in Christ's church. Not everyone who has gifts and grace and knowledge has the office. Right? Isn't this the point that Paul makes at the end of 1 Corinthians 12? Are all apostles? Are all prophets? Are all teachers? Are all workers of miracles? Have all the gifts of healing? Do all speak with tongues? Do all interpret? I mean, these are rhetorical questions which assume a negative. No, not all are apostles, not all are prophets, not all are teachers, and so on. I mean, there are ladies who have the gifts and grace and knowledge to left to themselves preach, but they'll never, ever, ever be called by God or permitted to do that. The gifts and grace have to function within the sphere and calling that God has given to his people. And so authority is something that is given, and it is something that is received. It's not something that we claim for ourselves or gain by ourselves. It can't be taken. It must be given, and it must be received. So Jude is clear. He is a servant of the Lord Jesus Christ, and thereby identifies himself as one who is called as an apostle of the Lord Jesus. But this idea, as we've noted already, of service and serving Christ applies generally to all Christians. And we see that there is more honor in serving the Lord Jesus Christ than being, you know, have some high position of authority within the White House. It's more honorable to be a servant of the Lord Jesus Christ than to be a chief of staff for the president or to occupy some other well-known position. This is a great honor. It is Christ that we call Master, the one who is the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, the one who is the Creator of heaven and earth, the Redeemer, the one who is altogether glorious and beautiful. You know, there are those who think, I have a privilege and will boast in the job that they have, who they work for, or, you know, what position they occupy. But there is no position that carries with it more honor than that of service and servant to the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the master that preserves and protects us. He is the master that provides for us. And it is a delight to give ourselves, to yield ourselves to him. And it is an absolute folly. Hear me. It is an absolute folly to prefer the cruel and the dishonorable service to sin and Satan over the sweet and glorious service that belongs to our Savior. You know, children and young people, you need to have clear in your mind. It is shame, it is dishonor, it is slavery, it is cruelty, it is all manner of blackness and darkness and evil to give yourself to serving the devil rather than serving the Lord Jesus. To be a servant to sin is bondage. To be a slave of Christ is to be free indeed, the Bible says. To employ all that God has given to us, our resources, who we are, what we have, in his service is a great delight. But it means that there has to be a demeanor of a servant. We're not serving ourselves. We're not serving Christ as a means to serving ourselves. I mean, how easy is it for us to turn everything on its head with just with little effort at all to begin to employ the service of Christ as a means of aggrandizing, strengthening, profiting ourselves. I mean, we can say that we're serving Christ as parents, and really the children are not being led themselves to serve Christ so much as to have their world terminating on us and revolving around us. The last thing in the world that we want is for our children's world to revolve around us. They have been given to our trust. We have been made stewards over them in order to lead them with God's sovereign grace and blessing to have their world revolve around him. Their world needs to revolve around Christ and his reign and his crown rights and his glory and his word and his ways. We want to point them not only away from themselves, we want to point them away from ourselves. We want to point them ultimately to the Lord Jesus Christ. And we, as parents, as a minister of the gospel, as elders, as, you know, church members, whatever our circumstances are, we need to demonstrate obedience to Jesus ourselves. We're saying to children, for example, obey the Lord by obeying your parents. And the question is, parents, are you obeying the Lord? Are they watching you obey the Lord in your service of the Lord Jesus Christ? We say, submit to the Lord Jesus. A wife submits to her husband, or she submits to the Lord Jesus by means of submitting to the lawful authority of her husband. But the question is, does your wife see you submitting to the Lord Jesus? Are you walking and exemplifying this demeanor of a servant? Do we receive rebuke from the Lord with a tenderness and a willingness and a compliance? Are we happy? Are we prepared in preaching and in the reading of God's word and in the interaction and exhortation that we receive from our brethren in the Christian life to take that rebuke as from Christ? Are we concerned with doing what Christ pleases above all else? Is that what dominates our decision making? Do we say, in whether it's the daily grind of the little things or whether it's in the life-transforming, you know, cosmic things, are we asking the question, what pleases Christ? Is this numero uno? Is this chief? Is this the thing, the most pressing thing to us? We are here to serve him, and therefore whatever we're going to do must be pleasing to him. And we're in dead earnest to ensure that that's the case. Do we serve him heartily? Attitude undoes action. Right? You can do the thing you're supposed to do, and your attitude undoes whatever you're doing. At work, you can fulfill the demands of your boss with a disposition that unwinds everything that's been accomplished. In our serving the Lord Jesus Christ, our attitude is one to be, we're to be serving Him heartily. We're to be serving Him cheerfully. It is a delight even in the difficult things. It is a delight to serve Him. This is oil in the engine of the Christian life. To serve Him cheerfully, to serve Him diligently, to serve Him perpetually. We're conscious that this is not, we're not working for a temp agency. It is perpetual. There is no end. We say, well, you know, when do we get to retire? Never. You never retire from the service of the Lord Jesus Christ. You may retire from your job. You never retire from serving the Lord Jesus Christ. It is perpetual. We die, we enter into the grave with our faces set toward seeking first His kingdom and His righteousness, bringing glory to God, ensuring that Christ gets the preeminence, seeking to obey His word, seeking to advance His cause and kingdom in this world, to unfurl the banner of His reign and gospel. This is where we spend our life, and this is where we will ultimately leave this life, so that we can enter sinlessly into an eternal service in His throne room. If you want to persuade others to serve the Lord Jesus Christ, whether in the family or in the congregation or at work or wherever, you must yourself be a servant. You must prize the low place of serving, recognizing that this is something precious in the sight of the Savior. He delights in those who humble themselves under His mighty hand, who seek to be chief servants. It doesn't do well to go to other people and to try to remove the blot from the paper of their own life when your own finger is filthy. If your finger's dirty, all the wiping away of a dirt spot is only going to smear the dirt more. We ourselves need to be servants of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that means our time, our priorities, our gifts and graces, our souls, as well as our bodies. These bodies are to be employed as members of righteousness in the service of the great King. And so here is Jude, and he identifies his place and position. He is the apostle, Jude or Judas. And yet he identifies himself self-consciously and under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit as a servant of the Savior. He is a servant of Jesus Christ. That's how he thinks of himself, and that's how he would have those who receive this inspired portion of Scripture, and is how he would have them to see him as well, servant of Jesus Christ. So there's a reference to his name. Secondly, to his office, that of servant, apostle. Thirdly, to his relations or connection. And brother of James, it says. Jude, the servant of Jesus Christ, and brother of James. Now, there are two Jameses, in the New Testament that we need to be aware of. There is one, the son of Zebedee, who's brother to John. And there is one who is the son of Alphaeus, who is brother to Judas. In fact, there's a list of Joses and Judas and Simon made mention of. And there are various times, and we're not going to go off into this, but even the references to James as the brother of Jesus, there are those who think that Alphaeus was near kin, either brother to Joseph or some other near kin connection to him. Because oftentimes you have cousins referred to as brothers, just as you have sister-in-laws and brother-in-laws referred to as brothers and sisters. And so there's that sort of bleeding over in terms of how they conceptualize some of these connections. But this James was a significant figure, right? You remember at the first synod or general assembly of the New Testament church in Acts 15, the Council of Jerusalem, the apostles and elders and brethren gather together there. And who is the one that is functioning, if you will, as the primary leader? Well, to the surprise of many Roman Catholics, it's James, not Peter. So Rome looks to Peter and says, you know, this is the first vicar, the first pope, and all this other nonsense, which is, you know, satanic doctrine. But it seems so utterly ridiculous when you open places like Acts 15 and see that James is the one who was taking the lead, and that Peter was second tier, if you will, on that occasion. Well, that's the James who is brother to the author here of the epistle of Jude. You'll see other places like Paul refers to the pillars of the church, these apostles that were pillars, and James is mentioned as one of them in Galatians 2, verse 9. It's not saying that there was a hierarchy of ministers or even apostles, but it is saying that some were more preeminent in gifts and grace and leadership. That's why Paul can say, you know, I am to be included among the chief of the apostles. There were some who had a greater preeminence in terms of gifts and function, though in terms of authority they were equal, all of the same level. Well, this is James, referred to as a pillar, referred to as one of the chief. He describes himself as brother of James. This, in part, again, distinguishes him from other Judases that would have been known at the time. And it also anchors him because James, of course, would have been better known. And there's the reputation that is associated with his brother as well. And so he is, if you will, using human help to advance Christ's cause. He's using the providential connection with his brother James to advance something of the cause of Christ here. And Paul does this as well. There are times when he falls back on his Roman citizenship in order to use it for the advance of Christ. Other times he conceals it. There are times when he quotes from pagan authors in order to use it to advance the point that he is making in confronting, you know, people in his epistles, and we could go on and on. There's an appropriateness here in that. But it also shows, doesn't it, the unity that exists among, unity of doctrine and affection among the early church. You could not dissent and divide easily. And those who did were alienated because of their sinful and scandalous actions. There's a unity, a oneness within the doctrine and affection that is to be had for one another in the early church. And they didn't look at the apostles and deify them, nor did they vilify them. They saw them for who they were and sought to profit from their ministry. And this unity comes out in various ways. There's the relationship between Peter and Paul, and our eyebrows are kind of raised. You come to Galatians 2, and Paul says that of Peter, I withstood him to the face, for he was to be blamed. Peter was slipping. Peter was erring in his actions. He was, you know, distancing himself, separating himself from the Gentile Christians, not eating with them, and thus creating a public scandal. Paul confronts him. You think, well, then surely the Peter-Paul relationship must have been a bit strained. They must not have been warm fuzzies, you know, close buddies as a result of this. But quite to the contrary, because we get to Peter's epistles, and there, for example, in 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 15, he quotes his brother Paul as beloved, the much-loved brother Paul, and esteems him for the things that he's written. It says, an account that the long-suffering of our Lord is salvation, even as our beloved brother Paul also, according to the wisdom given unto him, hath written unto you, as also in all his epistles, speaking in them of these things, in which are some things hard to be understood, which they that are unlearned and unstable rest, as they do also the other scriptures, unto their own destruction. There's an affirmation, there's affection, there's a unity. The devil is the one who gains by unnecessary, unwarranted, unbiblical division. And this was one of the characteristics of the heretics in the early church. And what's the root of all this? What's happening here? Well, the root of it is found in things like pride. That pride creates contention. Rather than viewing oneself as a servant of Christ and thus a servant of the Lord's people, one turns in upon oneself. And pride creates animosity. And pride creates contention. And pride begins to say, I am owed this and that. And this person should treat me this way or that way. And this should be given to me. And, you know, I need to be recognized as right in this particular situation, and so on. And pride fuels that sort of contentious, divisive spirit, which ultimately breaks out of the heart into words and actions and rends the Lord's body. It's pride. Here you see instead humility among the apostles and mutual love and a Christ-centeredness. And that unity in the book of Jude can especially be connected to the portion I just quoted to you, 2 Peter. So 2 Peter and the book of Jude are like twin epistles. They cover the same ground. In fact, I would exhort you, you know, in the weeks ahead, you should take some time reading through the book of 2 Peter, because the language, the challenges, the doctrines, the applications, they're parallel to one another. And the only difference is time. Peter, in his second epistle, is saying, this is what is going to happen in the future. And he confronts false doctrine, false teachers, and the things that will characterize them. We come to the book of Jude, and Jude says, this is what is happening in the present. So all that Peter said would happen is happening. And so the Holy Spirit, who inspires the book of Jude, gives to us the same sorts of descriptions to confirm in our own hearts and minds that what God said would be the case, in fact, is the case as it's being described at the time of Jude's writing. And so he connects himself to his brother and brother of James. Holiness is an ornament to a person and to all those who are attached to them. You know, to be able to say, I had a godly grandmother who was exercised in prayer, who feared God, who walked in holiness and in love for the Lord. This is a great ornament. That holiness is like an ornament to her and to those who follow from her. It's the same thing to be able to say, you know, my son or daughter or grandson or granddaughter, looking the other way down the family tree, is vibrant and earnest and exercised as a Christian and seeking to serve the Lord. The same thing is seen outside of that. You know, in terms of church connections or in terms of history, we think of our attachment to John Calvin, not because the letters that spell the anglicized name Calvin are of anything important, but because of his character, his life, his godliness, his service to Christ and the church, his doctrine. And thereby, we consider all of that an ornament and esteem it and love it and seek to walk in the wake of it. And it's seen with our friendships as well. We are close friends to those who fear and love the Lord. And so it is not fame, worldly fame, but faith that we prize. You know, what is to be esteemed? What is heroic, biblically speaking? It's not being able to jump further or run faster or, you know, do something within the political spectrum, or, you know, play an instrument better than any other people. This is not, or have more money. For the Christian, it's, you know, these things are met with a yawn. You know, it's this sort of thing is not what we prize most. It is faith. It is holiness. It is devotion to the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace beautifies, whereas sin disgraces, disfigures. Think of the shame of saying, my father was a traitor. My father was a murderer. You know, or my son is a murderer, whatever. Sin disfigures, whereas grace beautifies. There is Moses in Hebrews chapter 11. And we're told in verses 24 and 25 how this priority worked its way out in his own life. By faith, verse 24, by faith Moses, when he was come to years, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to suffer affliction with the people of God than to enjoy the pleasures of sin for a season. He self-consciously refused something in order to self-consciously affirm, embrace something else. He said no to all the privileges that were attached to being a son of Pharaoh's daughter, and he said yes to all the privileges, including suffering affliction, that were attached to Jehovah and his people. And this is precisely what is needed. You know, we come back to the center, and where do we find ourselves? You know, here is Jude introducing his book, and it gives us something of the background. Who's writing? You know, what were his connections? What are the circumstances and themes associated with it? But his name and his calling, the office that he's been given, and his relations, all of them in one way or another tie him back to Jesus, tie him back to Christ. He's saying this is central. And this is why he is going to go on to say the truth that Jesus gave must be fought for and, if necessary, died for. This is why he's going to go on to say that the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ must be held as preeminent in our thoughts and minds. Everything else takes a second place to that. This is why he's going to go on to say you need chiefly to keep yourselves in the love of God, which is found and expressed in the Lord Jesus Christ, the mercy of the Lord Jesus Christ. He's going to go on to say a lot of things, all of which are attached to Jesus having the preeminence. We have a gospel that has been given to us, which says that Christ is and was crucified and has been raised from the dead and is seated and ascended to the right hand of God the Father. That the whole of history spins on what he has accomplished. And this gospel, this doctrine which liberates under the ministry and irresistible grace of the Holy Spirit, the sons of men who hear it, this gospel must be prized. We can't fudge, we can't twist, we can't abandon, we can't distort anything attached to the person of Christ or the work of Christ, to the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. These things must be upheld, loved, prized, defended, and so on. And we must stand on guard against all of those who would seek to unhinge what the Lord has given. Jude opposes false teachers. He says, he calls them out. He says, this is who they are, this is what they say, this is what their character's like, this is where it all leads. He calls them out. Why? He himself is a teacher. He's an apostle. He's a minister of the gospel. But there's a difference because he is servant of Jesus Christ, whereas these are servants of themselves and enemies of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so the label is the same. The reality, the content of who they are is radically different. And so it's tying us back to our attachment to the Lord Jesus Christ. The book opens with Jude, the servant of Jesus Christ and brother of James, to them that are sanctified by God the Father and preserved in Jesus Christ and called. We'll take up the next section, the Lord willing, next Sabbath. But let us, in the meantime, begin to pray that the Lord will attend our study of the book of Jude, that he will bring down blessing, help us to see and understand and to feel the power of these truths as they are brought home into our own hearts. And may he have the glory in all of that. Let's stand together for prayer. Almighty God in heaven, the eternal God, we come thankful for every word, every phrase, every jot and tittle that has been given to us of the inspired scripture, which makes us wise unto salvation, which furnishes us with all that we need for life and godliness. We come, O Lord, loving this book, and loving the inspired words that have been given to us as they set forth the glory of Jesus Christ as our Redeemer and Savior, which enable us to behold Him. We ask that help would be granted to us through the ministry of the Holy Spirit as we seek to meditate and reflect, not only as hearers, but also doers of the Word, upon this passage. Enable us to be chief servants in your kingdom and cause. We ask that you would help us in the days ahead as we seek to understand the truth given to us in this inspired book. And may it, O Lord, be a savor of life unto life to many. We pray that you would get glory for yourself in all that we are about. And we ask this for Jesus' sake, in whose name we pray. Amen.